got up to chapter 17, beginning to start into chapter 18, the fall of commercial Babylon and the fall of religious Babylon. Religious Babylon in chapter 17, commercial Babylon in chapter 18. And so we're going to use today to sort of be a review time, and then next week Bob will speak, and the following Sunday we'll pick it up and finish out the series. So some of this will be reviewed for a lot of you who are here for the Wednesday nights, but and that's okay too. It's a big topic, and there's much in it, and it'd be good for us to understand it together. I know some of you love to do puzzles, love to put puzzles together, and that sort of thing. I'm not in that camp. I don't like putting puzzles together. It's sit there and look at all those pieces. It drives me crazy. It's a short trip for me, I know. But it drives me crazy to try to do that thing. But if you're going to work a puzzle, what do you do first? Well, you open the box and pull out the pieces. But after that, what do you do next? To get the, you work at the corners, you work at the edges, and you work from there on in, don't you? So you put together those pieces in that more systematic way. Now, we want to see how we put together the pieces of the eschatological puzzle. How do we put together these pieces of Bible prophecy to see what this is all about? We hear all kinds of things, don't we? We hear rapture, millennium, the great white throne. We hear tribulation, and we hear Antichrist. We hear the beast, the false prophet, and on and on and on. So how do we put all these pieces together? Interestingly enough, it doesn't start with the book of Revelation. The book of the Revelation. As important as that is in the study of eschatology, biblical prophecy, it doesn't start there. That's the revelation of the Lord Jesus, and it sort of wraps it all up as some of the final pieces of the puzzle, but it starts back in the Old Testament with the covenants that God made with individuals and essentially God made with Israel. The covenant is a relationship or an agreement between God and His people in terms of the plan of action God is going to follow to carry out His program. And God made a covenant with Abraham, as you may remember. It's the Abrahamic covenant. In that Abrahamic covenant, we have it in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 15, God gave to Abraham certain promises, and it boils down to three things: a land, seed, and blessing. He instituted that covenant in Genesis chapter 12, and he reiterated again in Genesis 13. He ratified it in Genesis 15, and then he signified it, enlarged it in Genesis 17, and then he reiterated again in Genesis 22, confirmed with Isaac in chapter 26, Jacob in chapter 28, and also 2 Kings chapter 13 to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the Abrahamic covenant, as you might imagine, becomes the foundation for the covenants that follow. And there are three other covenants that follow. After the Abrahamic covenant, you have the land covenant that God made, sometimes called the Palestinian covenant. With the issue of the Palestinians today, it's clearer and more accurate to call it the land covenant, because the word Palestinian has been so abused and to make it mean something that never meant. The Palestinians were simply those who lived in a particular region of an area in the Middle East. They call it Palestine. And the Palestinians were not a particular separate group of people. Anybody who lived in that area was a Palestinian. We live in the South. We are called Southerners. That Southerner is not an ethnic or national or racial group. It just describes a region, and everybody who lives in that region is called a Southerner. We let even Yankees be called Southerners now. They live in the South, so we let them be Southerners also. They get a promotion. But that's the idea of Palestine, the Palestinians. It wasn't a separate racial, ethnic type of group whatsoever. It was all those who lived in that area. And of course, now it's been used in a particular way that is meant to damage Israel, the Palestinian issue, as it's called. There should be no Palestinian issue, because the word Palestine simply means those who lived in that area. Palestinians are those who live in that area. All right. So God gave to Israel that land. He promised it to Abraham. The land covenant, also the Palestinian covenant in Deuteronomy 28 through 30, it amplifies the land aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. Then you have the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 7. The Davidic covenant amplifies the seed aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. So in the Davidic covenant, God speaks of a house, a throne, and a kingdom. The house refers to David's dynasty or the royal family. The throne refers to David's authority and right to rule. And the kingdom refers to David's realm, which is the earthly political kingdom of Israel. And God promised to David that he would always have one to sit upon his throne, that there would be a seed that would always sit upon his throne. And the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of that covenant. Now, there are some very important prophetic implications for the Davidic covenant. One is that for the Davidic covenant to be fulfilled, and it hasn't yet, but it will be, for it to be fulfilled, there's going to have to be what? A nation of Israel. So Israel, in the end times, will have to exist. And Israel must have a national existence and be brought back into the land. It can't be just that there are Israelites somewhere, but there's a national Israel, and the Israelites are brought back in the land, the Jews brought back in the land. And David's son, his seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, must return then to earth bodily and literally in order then to rule and to reign over David's covenanted kingdom. There has to be then a literal earthly kingdom that exists over which the returned Messiah would rule. And that kingdom has to be an eternal kingdom. You see, the Davidic covenant is one of the big points in the basis for understanding the prophetic issues that we're looking at because of the content of that covenant. Now, one of the best ways to understand this, and I hope you're able to get a set of the notes, is in this chart here. And I know you probably can't see it here. It just helps me to hold this up. But in this chart here, you'll notice on this left-hand side, the promises are made. Follow all the way across the top of the page to the right-hand side, the promises fulfilled. The Abrahamic covenant is the basis for the other covenants. You'll notice that there's a line that connects the Abrahamic covenant to the land covenant, to the Davidic covenant, and to the new covenant, but not to the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant, Mosaic law, is not a covenant that will be a part of things in this idea of prophecy. The Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled that covenant. He fulfilled the Mosaic law. That's why we're not under law today. Now, there is law. There's a law of Christ. There'll be law in the millennial law under which the Lord Jesus Christ will rule all those who are part of the millennium. But the Mosaic covenant, Mosaic law is not a part of that. It was fulfilled and ended with the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, in the Abrahamic covenant, in the land aspect, we have that developed into the land covenant. Under the seed aspect, it's developed in under the Davidic covenant. Under the blessing aspect, you're a blessing to all people, it's under the new covenant that God made with Israel, Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, one thing to notice about the new covenant is that in Jeremiah chapter 31, this new covenant is given to Israel and not to the church. Israel is the recipient of the new covenant. God says, I'll make a new covenant with my people, Israel, and I'll put in their hearts the understanding, the knowledge of me. This new covenant is not a part of the present time in which we live, although the new covenant, having been ratified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, is yet to be enacted. In Hebrews chapter 9, it talks about the promise of the new covenant, the guarantee of the new covenant. And so we understand the new covenant is yet to be enacted. It's been ratified. Every Sunday in which we observe the Lord's table, we say, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is given for you. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. And so we have the blessing of the new covenant that we receive, even though it isn't given to the church, it's given to Israel, and it is yet to be ratified to Israel. Hear what the Lord Jesus Christ said on the night of the Passover when he instituted the idea of the communion, the Lord's Supper. He took the wine and he said to them, I will not drink this, the fruit of this wine, until I drink it new with you in my kingdom. That's the new covenant that he's talking about. and Israel will receive the promise of that new covenant. One day, all Israel is going to be saved. It's a time that we'll look at later on as we go through the different aspects of prophecy. Now, in the idea of understanding all of this put together, there's another chart I want to draw your attention to in this. And this is the chart on the last page. It's a chart that gives you an overview of the things of prophecy. The overview of the things of prophecy. In this overview, what do you see? You see, first of all, on the left-hand side, you see the cross of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. After that comes the time of Pentecost, which began the church age, the time in which we live, the age of grace. God deals with us, and not in law, but now in grace. Now, there's never but one way to have eternal life, and that's to believe God's promise for it. Whether that's with Abraham, Abraham believed God, Romans chapter 4, and God accounted him for righteousness, or whether it's today, or any time in the future, it is to believe God's promise that Jesus Christ is the guarantor of eternal life, and all who believe on him receive the gift of eternal life. Now, following this time in the church age, the end of the church age is a time we call the rapture. Look over the book of Revelation. Revelation. Revelation chapter 4. The rapture occurs previous to the beginning of the tribulation. I believe the picture of the rapture occurring is in Revelation 4. As John is describing this, he said in verse 1, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speak with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things that must take place after this." After this coming up here, John describes for us the events that will occur in the time of the tribulation. We have to understand, however, that the rapture doesn't begin the time of the tribulation. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, the time of the tribulation begins when the Antichrist signs a covenant with Israel. Daniel chapter 9 talks about the 70 weeks of Daniel. And the first 69 weeks of Daniel have been fulfilled. There's 1 week period, and each week is a period of 7 years. This is a 7-year time frame yet to be fulfilled in the prophecy of the book of Daniel chapter 9. In the 70 weeks of Daniel. And that prophecy involves a time we call the tribulation. And that time of the tribulation doesn't begin at the rapture. It begins when the Antichrist signs this treaty. It is quite possible that prior to that sign of the treaty is what is called in Ezekiel 38-39 the Battle of Gog and Magog, where the northern armies of Russia, along with the Muslim nations that go with the armies of Russia and the leader, will come together to fight Israel. God intervenes, and the armies of Russia and then the Muslim nations, the Islam nations that will be joining with him, are defeated, and they return, and Israel is spared. And after this time, the Antichrist becomes more powerful than ever. You see, when you have these armies vanquished, you have a political and military vacuum that is created. And I believe the Antichrist will use that political and military vacuum to promote himself in regard to his ability to gather to himself the nations of the world. And so at this time, he's able then to make a covenant with Israel. Israel will understand the ability of the Antichrist, and will seek that covenant from him. Now, we don't know how much time from the rapture to the time of the sign of that covenant in which the tribulation time will begin. We don't know how long that will take. It could be years. We simply don't know. That isn't given to us. But we know that what follows is 7 years of tribulation. While the earth, while the church is no longer on the earth, but we are present with Christ, at which time you have the judgment seat of Christ. It's called the day of Christ. And then 7 years of tribulation that follows. But this time of the rapture and when it will occur is of great debate. But I believe we see what occurs in this debate is, I think, in my mind, significantly settled when we see chapter 5 of the book of Revelation. In chapter 5 of the book of Revelation, what do we see here? Verse 1, "And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside, on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scrolls and to loose its seal?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And so I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." What is this scroll? Now the scene is in heaven. John is present in heaven. The church is present in heaven. The scroll is presented, and it's sealed with seven seals. Seals represent the authority of one. Only the one who has authority to open, to break the seals, can legitimately open the scroll. And what is the scroll? I believe the scroll represents the title deed to the earth. Remember, Satan at this time has usurped the title deed to the earth. He's usurped authority and power, and he rules and reigns. The scriptures call him the prince and power of the air. They call him the ruler of this present world. And Lord Jesus Christ said, the ruler of this world, his end is coming because of the sacrifice of death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we have this title deed to the earth. No one is found worthy to open it, but we come to verse 5. "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." There aren't seven holy spirits. The seven spirits of God is signifying the manifold aspect of the work of the Holy Spirit. He sent out into all the earth. And then he came and he took the scroll out of the hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Who are the four living creatures? The four living creatures in chapter 4, verse 8 are angels. One of the things that we talked about on Wednesday nights in the principles of biblical interpretation is the best interpreter of the Bible is the Bible. Scripture interprets Scripture far better than any other way it can be interpreted. So these are angels. The 24 elders, who are they? You go noticing, you go down, these 24 elders sing a new song. Verse 9. This new song is, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nations." Angels can't sing that song because angels aren't redeemed. Humans are redeemed. Angels are created in innocence. And God created them as such. Those who followed Satan in his rebellion were then confirmed in unrighteousness. And those who stayed loyal to the Lord were confirmed in their righteousness, not in the righteousness of the righteous of like you and I, but in their perfection, in their loyalty to the Lord. But it is humans who are redeemed. Angels, the fallen angels, have no possibility of redemption. Their unrighteousness is settled forever. And so they are unholy forever. But humans are redeemed. So the 24 elders are humans. These are 24 elders who sit on their thrones with the Lamb. Now notice in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, in this letter to the church of Laodicea, this part is given to us to understand in verse 20. Chapter 3, verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." Now, sometimes Revelation 3:20 is given as a salvation verse, but it's not. Jesus stands at the door and knocks. You have to open the door and let him in. That's not what it's talking about at all. Notice he's writing to the church at Laodicea. He's writing to the believers at Laodicea. These people are already believers. What does he tell these believers in Laodicea? He tells his believers, for whom he had much to say, in a negative way, he says, if you will, as a believer, open the door, I will come in and do what? Save you. No, they're already saved. I will come in and do what? Dine with you. and you with me. He says, I will come in to him. Notice the prepositions. I will come in to him. He didn't say, I will come into you. But I will come in to you, and I will dine with you. That's fellowship verse. That's a fellowship, an abiding verse. And then verse 21 follows up. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down my Father on his throne. The overcoming believers, those believers who open the door of their life to the Lord Jesus for fellowship, who walk with him in faithfulness, who are overcomers in the faith, not simply believers who know they have eternal life. They know they have eternal life and they continue to believe. They continue walking with the Lord, dining with the Lord, and inviting him into every part of their life. These are the overcomers who, it says, will have the opportunity to sit on my Father's throne with the Lord Jesus Christ. And sit on my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And so these 24 elders sitting on the throne are the fulfillment of that promise in chapter 3. Now, how is it that these believers receive that opportunity in chapter 5 of sitting? The 24 elders, I believe, are representative of all overcoming believers. How is it they have this received already? Verse 10 says, and have made them kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Now, some translations say, and have made us kings, and we shall reign. But the idea is, and the best texts have, and they have, and he has made them kings. You see, what you have in chapter 5, 9 and 10 is the antiphonal song. Antiphonal song. We have that in the Psalms. Blessed Lord God, his mercy reigns forever. That's an antiphonal song. It's a response back to a particular thing that's been stated. And so in chapter 9, you have the 24 elders, redeemed humans, saying, you have redeemed us. And in chapter 5, verse 10, you have the angels making a statement about those redeemed ones, that they have been made kings and priests, and they shall reign on the earth, fulfillment of God's promise for the overcomer. Now, how is it they received that reward? When is that reward given? That reward is given at the judgment seat of Christ, and not until then. And so, obviously, by chapter 5, the judgment seat of Christ has occurred. The judgment seat of Christ doesn't occur until the church is raptured. So I think chapter 5 shows us very clearly that the rapture comes, it is genuine, it's real, and it occurs previous to the time of the tribulation. And so we see this sets up our time frame, our timetable, in the chart that I asked you to look at there. And so following the rapture, the judgment seat of Christ, which has occurred by chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, and so the fact of the matter that is so exciting in this chapter 5 is you and I are there. We're there. We're part of the singing of this song. We're in heaven now with the Lord, and we're part of the singing of this song, following the Lord in faithfulness, serving him in faithfulness, allows us to be those who are overcomers who will have this special privilege. All believers will be in heaven, but not all believers have the special privilege of ruling and reigning with Christ. He saves that for those who have been faithful to him now. You know, when Donald Trump came into office, whether you like that or not, when Donald Trump came into office, he called a lot of people to say, I want you to come and serve on my cabinet. I want you to serve in this position. I want to appoint to this position. You know what? He never called me. And why is that? Because actually, I didn't actively campaign for him. I didn't actively work in a particular way to make his administration the possibility beyond voting. those who did, those who loyally served him previous to his administration, at the time of his administration, are given special privilege to serve him further. And so it is with believers. If we don't serve the Lord faithfully now, why should he give us in the kingdom service opportunities? We'll be present. But the overcomers, those who have loyally served him now, in the time of his administration of his kingdom, will be given greater opportunity then to serve him further. And so we see this time frame in reference to the book of Revelation. Look over Revelation chapter 1. Here's a contextual outline for the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. Verse 19, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking these words to John. And the Lord says to John, Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after this. That's the conceptual, contextual outline for the book of Revelation from verse 19. The things that you have seen. That's a reference to chapter 1 where we see a description of Jesus in his present majestic glory. He'd seen this. He's seen the glory of the Lord and the revelation of that glory, his countenance and his strength. And John says when he saw that, verse 17, he fell to his feet as one who was dead. The Lord Jesus said in verse 17, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am the Alpha and the Omega. And so that things you have seen, reference that. The things that are, refer to, I believe, chapters 2 and 3. It relates to the present circumstances in John's time of the seven churches of Asia Minor recorded in chapters 2 and 3. Those were literal churches that were in operation in Asia Minor during John's time, and he writes these letters to them by the Lord's instruction. And the things which will take place after this, I believe, refers to prophecies about the future, about the rapture, the tribulation period, the second coming, the millennial kingdom, the great white throne judgment, and the eternal state, which are now described beginning in chapters 4 through 22 of the book of Revelation. Now, in your notes, there's a very important thing for you to see and to look at. I hope I put those in your notes. It is the chronology of the book of Revelation. It's on this page with the I believe it's probably the second page. At the bottom of the page, the chronology of Revelation. Unless you understand the chronology of the book of Revelation, it'll be nearly impossible to make sense of what's being written. Well, as we read something, we tend to think as we read it, it's unfolded in chronological order. But the book of Revelation doesn't do that. The book of Revelation unfolds in this order. Chapters 1 through 5 are in order. The introduction, the description of Christ, the letters to the churches, chapters 4 and 5, the scene in heaven. Chapter 6 is in order. It gives us the understanding of the seven seals. We have to remember, however, that the seventh seal is not broken until chapter 8. In between is chapter 7, which is the interruption in chronological order in order to give us additional information. Then chapters 8 and 9 are in chronological order. We have the end of the seven seals. The seven trumpet judgments follow next. However, the seventh trumpet is not sounded until chapter 11. And in fact, in chapters 10 through 15, we have an interruption in the chronological order. It also fills in more information. Chapter 16, the chronological order is resumed. All right, you have the seven bowl judgments in chapter 16. In chapter 17 and 18, you have an interruption in the chronological order. We have the fall of religious Babylon, the fall of commercial Babylon. Then chapters 19, 20, and 21 are in chronological order. The second coming of Christ, chapter 19. The millennium, the great white throne judgment, chapter 20. Chapters 21 and 22, the eternal state. That is for us. And one of the main characters in end times prophecy is the one who's known as the Antichrist. The one who's known as the Antichrist. However, that term Antichrist is only once in John's writing, 1 John, about the spirit of Antichrist. But the one we know as Antichrist in the scripture in Daniel chapter 7 is called the little horn. In Daniel chapter 9, he's called the prince that will come. In Daniel chapter 11, he's called the willful king. In Matthew 24:25, he's referred to in regard to the abomination of desolation. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, he's called the man of sin. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, he's called the lawless one. He's called the beast in Daniel chapter 7, Revelation 11, 13, 19, and 20. He's called the beast out of the sea specifically in Revelation 13. I believe in this one we know as the Antichrist, there are phases or a rise in his career, if you want to call it that. He doesn't just appear out of nowhere. It may seem like that. He doesn't just appear out of nowhere. Francis Schaeffer, a notable Bible teacher and philosopher, a man of keen insight, if there is a prophet that exists in our time, it was Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer, after writing books upon books upon books upon books and video series and that sort of thing, was asked one day by a reporter, says, "How is it that you just came out of nowhere to this place of such prominence?" And Dr. Schaeffer replied, "Nowhere?" He said, "I spent the last 20 years preparing in nowhere for this." It doesn't occur just out of nowhere. So I believe there's a different phases of his the Antichrist's rise to power in his career. I believe he'll be obviously the leader of a powerful Western nation. There are many who think there's an Islamic Antichrist. I don't think that's supported from Scripture. It's not impossible, but I don't think it's really supported in Scripture. The evidence of it, I don't think, is overwhelming. I think he'll be the leader of a Western nation. He may have all types of different ethnic parts about him. In regard to things, he is called the Assyrian in the Old Testament, Micah chapter 5 especially, and in the book of Isaiah. But that may refer to the characteristics of him more than his ethnic origin. And so as a leader of a nation, he will eventually become the leader of a union of nations. And some people call this the restored Roman Empire. It could be. From there, he is able to convince or defeat enough of the other leaders of the nations that he becomes the leader of the one world government. He becomes, in all effect, the dictator of the world. But we have to remember, he is not without his enemies. He still has his enemies. In fact, we know in the book of Revelation that he's assassinated at one point. And as a miraculous, if not actual, but convincingly enough to be described by the people as a resurrection from the dead, consolidating his power and authority. But the last phase of his career is his defeat by the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the book of Revelation, in chapter 6, we have the seven sealed judgments that we go through. In chapter 7, we have the witnesses of God, the 144,000. These are all Jewish males who are the evangelists in the time of the tribulation. In chapter 11, we have two more specific witnesses. In chapter 11, these two witnesses, we're not given the name of. Some believe it's Moses and Elijah. That's a possibility. If we're not given the name, it must be not unimportant for us to know their names. And so we have these two witnesses, either in the last part of the first half of the tribulation or the early part of the second half of the tribulation, and they are killed. These two witnesses are killed. The Antichrist defeats them and they're killed. But they who have had the ability and the power from God to bring God's judgment in the form of the torment upon the people of the earth, when they die, the world celebrates their death. Look in chapter 11, verse 10. "And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, over their dead bodies that lie in the street of Jerusalem." We know it's Jerusalem because chapter 11, verse 8 tells us it's where our Lord was crucified. They send gifts to one another, chapter 11, verse 10, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Verse 11 of chapter 11, however, says, "Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, And they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. They heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. Here's a rapture right here, a departure from the earth. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. And so we have the death and the resurrection of these two witnesses. It brings us to the time of the middle of the tribulation, where the Antichrist is going to stop the sacrifices in the rebuilt Jewish temple. That's also going to have to occur. He's going to break the covenant with Israel. He takes his seat in the temple, displaying himself as being God, and demands to be worshipped as God, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. He kills the two witnesses. I believe that occurs at this same time. He sets up the abomination of desolation, Matthew 24, Daniel 9. And it's at this time, Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, that the Jews flee to the mountains. Because the second half of tribulation follows now, and the second half is a time of unbelievable, agonizing situations that occur upon the earth. We transition in Revelation chapter 8 from the seals to the trumpets. We have the seven trumpet judgments that occur, and then we transition from that in chapter 16 to the bowls of God's wrath, seven bowls of God's wrath. We come to chapter 17 where we see the fall of Babylon. The fall of Babylon in chapter 17 is the fall of religious Babylon. Religious Babylon has been serving and used by the Antichrist both at the same time. This is the example of synergy. You might understand that word to describe the situation. The one world religious system has used the Antichrist, and the Antichrist has used that one world religious system to consolidate his power. But when the time comes that he no longer needs the power and the approval and the cover of the religious system, he destroys it. Revelation 17. Revelation chapter 17. This one who's described in various ways as the harlot who sits on many waters is described this way. She is destroyed. Verse 1 says, that one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, and with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication. The inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which is full of names and blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and of the abomination of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints. There are many people who come to faith in Jesus Christ in the time of the tribulation, and they face a very, very, very difficult time. And many are martyred. I saw the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has seven heads and ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit. Revelation chapter 11, verse 7 is a reference to that. And go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings, five fallen, one is, and the other is yet to come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, is going to perdition. This is the Antichrist. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority from 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast of one world government. They will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot and make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. You see, the Antichrist and his group destroys religious Babylon. They have no need of her any longer. But look at verse 17. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, that they would be of one mind and give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. God is still in control of it all. It seems as though there's absolutely chaos that reigns upon the earth today. Can you imagine how more so it will seem in the time of the tribulation? And yet we see in all of this, it is God's purpose being fulfilled. In all of this, it's God's purpose. What does the study of prophecy teach us? It teaches many things. It teaches us the faithfulness of God. God fulfills his promises. It teaches us that God's word is true and accurate. It teaches that what God has promised that has been fulfilled gives us every reason to understand and know that what is yet to be fulfilled will one day be fulfilled. And it helps us to know, chapter 17, verse 17, that he is still in control. It's his purpose. There was a young man taking flying lessons, taking with his up in the air one day with his instructor in the airplane. And the instructor says, well, today is the day to learn about landing. Are you ready to land? And the student says, let's do it. So the instructor says, okay. They start descending. The instructor looks over at the student. The student is ice cube calm. There's not a tremor, there's not a shake, there's not a sign of any worry. And the instructor's thinking, wow, this guy's going to be a great pilot. He's got nerves of steel. The plane descends and descends and descends and gets to the runway. And instead of landing softly, boom, it plops down, bounces about 20 feet up. Boom, bounces another 20 foot. Boom, bounces again. Lands not on the runway, but in the grassy median. Everything comes to a stop and stillness. In the stillness, the instructor looks at the student and says, in all my years of teaching students to fly, that's got to be the worst landing by a student I've ever known. The student looks at the instructor and says, what are you talking about? I thought you were landing it. Who's in control? Prophecy tells us God is. God's in control. God sits on his throne today and rules. And one day, what is true in heaven will be true on earth. Remember the prayer of the Lord as he taught his disciples to pray? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's a prayer you can be sure will be answered. This brings to chapter 18, where in 2 weeks we'll pick it up from there. Let's pray together, please. God in heaven, Father, thank you for your might, your power and strength that assures that your purposes will never be in any way thwarted, that what you have promised will be fulfilled. Thank you for the encouragement it brings to our hearts and minds today as we see the struggle of our own lives on our own personal scale, and sometimes it seems that it's all chaotic and without meaning, but it's not so. May we walk with you today in faithfulness because you continue in your faithfulness to us, to your word, to your promises. May our encouragement come, Father, not from the circumstances of life. Those change, and sometimes they're difficult and crushing. But may our hope come from you, because it is in you that we have placed our faith, in you in whom we have believed. And we know your promises are sure. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.